Dismissed. By the way, my name is Kent Klun, and I'm not a guest preacher this morning. I actually preach here every week, except for the last 3 or 4 weeks. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And before we get into the Word this morning, I want to just give you kind of an itinerary where we're headed. We're just in the last few weeks of finishing out the Epistle to the Romans. We spent a little over a year in Romans, and we'll finish out on Mother's Day, if Lord willing. Okay, we're going to finish out in Romans, and then in May and into June, we are going to look at some why questions. Why the Bible? Why Jesus? Why the church? Just asking simple why questions on why those things are necessary in our Christian faith. Once we're through with that, in July and August, we're going to take a look at a series on the eight great names of God. There's more than eight of them, but we're going to look at some of the names of God in the Old Testament and just try to kind of connect with God by looking at His name and what those names mean and what it means by Him as a person. So, and then this fall, coming in September, after school started and Labor Day, we're going to start a series through the Gospel of Mark. And there's a phrase in the Gospel of Mark, and it's repeated several times over and over again about how Jesus had never done anything like that, that what He did was amazing. And we're going to look at the amazing Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's one of the shorter Gospels, but I'm not guaranteeing that still will take us a brief time to get through it. So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at the next few months as we get into the fall and carry over into 2014. So I just want to let you kind of give you an idea where we're headed. But today, Romans 15, and all the way down to verse 7 here. Going down, starting in verse 7 and go to verse 13. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Romans 15, 7 through 13 this morning, we're going to be taking a look at. As we come back to Romans, we're looking at a letter that was written 2,000 years ago to a group of people that were not just merely Italians, Roman citizens, but they were ultimately citizens of the kingdom of God. They were believers. They were Christians. They were followers of Christ. And written by a man that was also a Roman citizen, and that played an advantage for him in his ministry on his missionary journeys. But he was also a Jew. Paul was a Roman citizen, but he's also a Jew. And that also played an advantage. But he's writing this letter. I'm going to give you a little review here because we've been away from the book for 6 weeks. Paul's writing this letter, which is also another word, that's what the word epistle means, letter, to a group of believers that are in Rome. And they've had really no apostolic instruction or teaching. There's really no apostles there or other disciples. The original 12 disciples are not there. So Paul is writing this letter to these Roman believers, primarily Gentiles. Probably there was a few Jewish converts to Christianity, Jewish Christians within the church, because we're going to get into some things there that kind of bears that out. But Paul is writing this letter to give them an elaboration, an explanation of what the gospel means. What does the gospel mean? We know in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it tells the story of Jesus and his birth, his life, his ministries, his miracles, his death, burial, and resurrection. But you get into Romans, and Paul explains what his death, burial, and resurrection means. What does it mean for us as Christians? What does it mean that I'm a sinner and I'm condemned? because of my sin, and I don't deserve God's grace and His love and His mercy. But through Jesus Christ, I'm justified. There's the justification part in Romans. And then after you become a Christian, you begin to grow in your faith. You begin to read His Word. You begin to, sin doesn't have His power on you like it did before. You begin to serve. And Paul talks about our sanctification within the book of Romans. What does that look like? And then you get farther in Romans, and Paul talks about our glorification. What will life be like as we're after this life and raised to a new life, and what will life be like in heaven? But today, Paul's looking at a very important part of the church that expanded as the church began to grow, and that was that now the church was not primarily Jewish. It started out there. Remember Acts 1:8, Jesus gave His commission to the disciples to wait and to start out in Jerusalem, which is the capital city of God and God's people. Start out in Jerusalem, and they shared the gospel, the faith, and the church started there. It was birthed there in Acts chapter 2. But as the book of Acts prolongs, goes on, the church begins to expand. And it's not just Jewish people now that are following Christ. The church begins to grow, and now it incorporates Gentile people, which is the word basically means non-Israelite, non-Jewish. There's really basically two categories of people in the world, Jew and those that aren't Jews, okay? That's as simple as that. And I understand there's other races and there's breakdowns of races and ethnicities all over the world. But basically, those are the two categories. The church started out that way. But God, in his providence and sovereignty and plan for the church to grow and expand and to include people that weren't Jewish. Okay? And this was really, this started before the church started. This was God's plan way back in the Old Testament. In fact, when He gave Abraham His covenant, He said to Abraham, those that curse you will be cursed, but those that bless you will be blessed. There are other not so subtle hints throughout the Old Testament that God was going to prepare to bring in Gentile people, people that weren't Jewish, into the kingdom of God, into the church eventually as they got into the New Testament. We have one example in the book of Joshua, Rahab. Rahab was a citizen, a resident of Jericho, and Joshua and the people of Israel were going to get ready to destroy Jericho, and Rahab was a part of protecting the spies that went into the land, and they said if she protected them that they would save her. Rahab was she was from Jericho. She was a Gentile, okay? There's a story of Ruth in the book of the Old Testament. Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't Jewish. She wasn't of the tribe of any of the tribes of Israel. And she left her family. Remember when her husband died and her father-in-law died, she went back with her mother-in-law Naomi to Bethlehem. And Ruth told her mother-in-law, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. In other words, she started believing in the God of Israel, the Lord God Jehovah of the Bible. And so there's another example. Another one that was a Gentile that came into the kingdom was Bathsheba. In fact, she's mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew. I thought for the longest time she was Israelite. She was Jewish. She wasn't. So God gave all these wonderful previews. And we're going to get into some scriptures today, and I just read them from the Old Testament, how God was preparing for this very thing. And even though at first, for the Jewish people, they were told by God to allow them to come in and be a part of the Jewish people. They were to take care of the poor, of the orphans and the widows. They were to leave parts of their field so those that were foreigners could glean from their fields and partake when they couldn't take care of themselves. So God wanted to take care of the Gentile people, and He would do that through His people. This morning, Paul is writing, and you know, he's been writing about people in the church, mainly Jews and Gentiles, about getting along. And I know it's hard for us to conceive people in the church not getting along, right? Okay? But this was going to become a major problem if God didn't address it. And He addressed it in the book of Acts. In fact, it's all over the place where the Gentiles were coming in by the droves into the church. And finally, the Jewish Christians were realizing, hey, God has a plan for them as well. And by the way, that means you and me. this morning, okay? I don't know if anybody here is Jewish, but most of you are probably Gentile, okay? That means that God had a plan for you too, all these thousands of years later. So Paul is reminding us of this very important, significant truth in Scripture. God's plan, His purpose, His provision, His sovereignty over who would come into the kingdom, who was going to be allowed. In fact, it would broaden and go into all the Gentile lands. And we know that Paul himself was a minister. If you read Acts chapter 9, he was a minister of the Gentiles. That was his title. That's the title that God gave him. And he would eventually, after the Jews rejected the gospel, Paul attempted to share the gospel with the Jewish people, and they despised him, and they hated his message, they hated his Christ, and eventually Paul would end up going primarily to the Gentiles, and that's what he did. Here's a few things we want to learn about that this morning. Verse 7, we have an instruction to the Gentiles, and I believe also to the Jewish Christians that were there in Rome, okay? Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. This is such a simple, basic instruction. And by the way, let me say this. You've heard people talk about the Bible being an instruction manual, giving instructions, commands, things that we're supposed to do, and it is that. And I will give you that. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about how God's word is useful for instruction in righteousness. Okay? But let me say this: the Bible is more than instructions, okay? It does have some instructions. I'm going to get to that in just a second. It does have instructions for us, things that we're supposed to do, follow, obey, comply with as we look at Scripture. But the Bible ultimately, here's the story. The Bible is a story of God's redemption of sinful humanity, okay? It's a story of God's redemption of sinful humanity and how humanity, whether they be Jew or Gentile, enter into that story. And you're a part of that story as well, the story that's been going on for thousands of years. That's ultimately what the Bible is about. But within the story of redemption, there are things that we must do to set ourselves apart to live the Christian life, to live a life that is exemplary and it shows that we're different in the church, okay? So that's what Paul gives that first command. Therefore, after he said the things in verses 1 through 6, this is what I want you to do. I want you to receive one another. I want you to welcome each other into the church. And primarily, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he's probably wanting it to be said to the Jews, these are your new brothers and sisters in Christ. There's kind of a new paradigm that's happening, although it's not new by the time Paul wrote Romans. It's been going on for several years, that now these people that are unlike you, and your ethnicity, and your history, and your lineage, and all the things about you are different. But God had planned from that, and I'd just been studying the last few weeks on all the passages in Romans where Paul hits on this fact about how God planned to bring in the Gentiles. Therefore, receive one another. Welcome each other. Let each other be a part of your community, of your fellowship. This in no way means compromise. Because somebody's living a certain lifestyle or they're engaged in some form of immorality and we just, as a church or anybody, just embraces and says, well, they can live however they want. That's not what Paul's saying here. The real issue, the real challenge was that they wouldn't let their ethnicity, their lineage, get in the way of having a fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. When somebody's in a sin, when somebody's in an unrepentant sin where they have continued to wanton, flagrant sin, where they're engaged in that, we should always challenge people in that. In fact, Galatians 6:1 says, if your brother is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, mature, should go to that brother and carry their burdens and help them through that. Address that. That's not what it's talking about here. Therefore, receive one another. And how are we to do that? Well, it depends on their denominational background. Well, if they fit into a certain denomination, then we'll receive them, right? Right? If they're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or charismatic, then, you know, if they fit into a certain denomination, then we'll receive them. No, it's not based on what your denomination is. It's not based on anything like that, anything external. What is it based on? Just as Christ also received us. How did he receive us? Very simply, he received you while you were at your worst. when you were a sinner, when you were rebellious. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? He was willing to welcome you into the kingdom and have you be a part of his church, knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you rebelled against him, knowing everything about you and your past and your history and all your secrets, and Jesus has received us. And why did he do that? Why did he do that? It says here, to the glory of God. That's ultimately what your life and my life as a Christian is about. I want to give glory to God. And what happens a lot of times, even as Christians, we want to give glory to me. I want the glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, God will not give his glory to any other. He will not share it. He will receive it. Jesus did this because it glorified his Father. It honored him. It exalted him. That's why we receive one another. And I know sometimes we have challenges and hang-ups and criticisms, and certain people should be allowed in, and then there's certain people that should be shunned and pushed out. They had their challenge, a challenge that some of the Jews couldn't believe that God was actually allowing people into the church, Gentile people, into the church. But he was. Why? To show his grace. Ultimately, it's about giving God glory. What is God's glory? It's the essence of who he is. It's the sum total of all his nature, his character, his attributes. It's when we make God look good, right? Because that's what our glory is about. We talk about the glory days in our past, when we were younger, when we were at our best, when we had energy, when we had success or whatever. We talk about God. What's at stake is God's glory, not ours. That's why Jesus received us and welcomed us. He knew when he called the disciples the caliber of people that he was getting, okay? And he had a ragtag group of people that he called, okay? Fishermen, tax collectors. He had a guy that was a terrorist as one of his disciples. Can you believe that? Simon the Zealot. He hated Rome. And zealots would do anything they could to turn over, take over Rome and get possession, gain possession back to the Jewish people. Jesus picked him on purpose. He received him, welcomed him. He even welcomed for a time, and he knew the direction it was going to go, and he had a purpose for it. He even welcomed a guy that he knew would betray him and kiss him as a mark of betrayal. The most tender, affectionate, one of the most loving things we can share with somebody, and Judas used that as a kiss. Jesus received him for a while to show his grace and mercy, and Judas rejected that, and Satan took over his life. You know, we're to receive one another too. Maybe it's not because of our ethnicity. There are other things that factor in to why we will receive somebody or why we won't. Maybe it's a rural-urban thing. Maybe it's a rich, poor thing. Maybe it's an education, not an education thing. There are lots of different reasons. And we've got to deal with that. Because God's word here says, gives us that instruction to us as his people. And like I said, we may not allow that to get in the way of receiving somebody. But we can let other things get in the way. When I was in high school, there was a guy I was challenged by my youth pastor to share Christ with, and I told him, I said, there's just no way in the world this guy would come to church. There's just no way. I mean, he always got in fights. He was just a rough guy, and he was a partier, and he just didn't care. He didn't care about the things of God. Well, that's what my pastor was trying to teach me, is that here's an opportunity for you to welcome and receive somebody into the kingdom. Yeah, that's a sinner, right? We're all on the same level when it comes to that. But that was a wake-up call for me in my mind to say, no one is beyond the grace of God. No one. And we learned today in Sunday school about a man named Saul, who was as far away from God as you could probably get, because he hated God, really, because he showed that by killing God's people. But God still saved him. That's why we're to receive one another. That's why Paul's writing this, because the Jewish people and the Gentile people needed to give over their prejudices, their racism. You don't think it's in the church? It's in the church. And he said, receive, just as Christ also received us. There was an eagerness on Jesus' part to forgive you. to bring you into the fellowship, to receive you. And he prays, Paul's asking that the same thing happens with us, with others. Let's go on to verses 8 and 9. Let's go on to verses 8 and 9, and we see the intention of Jesus here. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as is written. Let's stop right there. The intention ultimately of God for all people is that they would be redeemed. God desires no one to perish, but everybody to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. 1 Timothy 2 talks about how God desires everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay? We know this. This is in the heart of our God. He desires Jew and Gentile, or whatever other ethnic groups you can think of, all of them to come into the kingdom of God, into the church. That's his purpose. And here we find out God's intention through Jesus Christ. That's how he saves people, through the grace of Christ. Jesus Christ willingly, freely gave himself for you and I, at no charge to you. It's free. That's why it's called a gift. It was given to you. And all the Bible says you have to do is you don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. All you have to do is accept it. That's what John 1, 12 and 13 talk about, receiving it. For all those that believe, as many believe, those that received him are brought into the kingdom and called the children of God. Let's find out about Jesus here and what he was intended for his own people first before we get to the Gentiles in verse 9. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, Jesus means Savior, Yahweh saves, Yeshua, Christ, anointed, Messiah, has become a servant. That's the first thing we want to learn about Jesus. We think of this this powerful, creative man that did all these wonderful, miraculous things while he was here. But the ultimate goal of Jesus coming here, coming for his people while he was here 2,000 years ago in Israel and Palestine, was to become a servant. You can look over in Philippians 2. Jesus lowered himself, humbled himself, and became a servant. That was his goal. He didn't come to be bossing people around and to just push his weight around and just be some tyrant, oppressive leader. That wasn't him. We know from Matthew 20, 28, he said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That was his purpose. Now, next time, mark my words, next time he will come as a powerful, sovereign leader, and he will not be defeated. Look in Revelation 1 and chapter 19 for the picture of Christ when he comes back in all of his glory, okay? But the first time that he came as a servant to serve. He came to give and to share. Anytime anyone came to him, he was always willing to take care of their need. Never ask any questions. There wasn't a screening process that Jesus went through. He didn't do a background check on anybody, okay? He was willing to help them. He was a servant. That's what he came to do. And specifically to who? To the circumcision. Well, who's the circumcision? That's another name for the Jewish people. Circumcision. Circumcision goes way back to Abraham, the covenant of Abraham in Genesis 17. Now listen, I don't know why God didn't just use a handshake or a hug or some other way that he wanted to communicate his sign and his seal for the Jewish people, but this is the way that God did it, okay? And I'm not to question that, and neither are you, okay? God gave them circumcision. On the eighth day, every male child was to be circumcised. That was the sign, the seal, that people would know, the Jewish people would remember very vividly that they were God's people, okay? Jesus was a Jew, okay? You remember in the Gospels, after he was born on the eighth day, his parents took him into the temple, and what'd they do? Why were they there? Same reason, circumcision. Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4:4. He came and he lived under the law that his father set up, that actually Jesus set up long before. He came to be a servant to the circumcision, his own people. In fact, John 1:11 says that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own. His ultimate goal, his ultimate purpose was to minister, to share the kingdom, to share the gospel with his own people. That's what God had been doing for thousands of years, and now Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things. The circumcision, the Jewish people, he loved his people, and he came to save them. And Jesus said in John 4 that salvation comes through the Jews. What he was referring to was the people, the nation of Jews, but the person that came from them was Jesus himself. He was a servant to them. When he was here, that's what he gave his life to. From the age of 30, as Luke says, to 33, every day, week in and week out, for 3 years, Jesus gave himself to serve his own people and to love them and to give to them and to sacrifice and ultimately, in his consummation of his ministry, go to the cross and give his life as a sacrifice. That's what he came to do for the truth of God. For the truth, Jesus didn't just speak truth. He didn't just talk about truth. He was the embodiment of truth. For the truth of God. So everybody would know that everything that was in the Old Testament leading up to Christ is now consummated in Christ. It's for the truth of God. To confirm the promises made to the fathers. To confirm the promises made to Abraham, those are the fathers, the patriarchs of the Jewish faith. And even Galatians says that if we are believers, we are part of Abraham's family. That doesn't make you a Jew, okay? It makes you part of this bigger overall, overarching kingdom that God is a part of. Because you get into the kingdom the same way Abraham did, by faith, right? And when you believe, Abraham is your father as well. Jesus said, or Paul said, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, the promises given to Abraham as a patriarch, the covenants, the land, that they would become great, that nations would come from the loins of Abraham, okay, that they would inherit certain sections of Palestine, of Israel, that the Messiah would come from the nation of Israel, from the Jewish people. Jesus was that confirmation. He confirmed that. In his life, made to the fathers, everything was now made real. So that was what he gave to the Jewish people. And now verse 9 says, and including that the Gentiles might glorify God. So Jesus wasn't just concerned with his own people, he was. But you remember in Jesus' ministry, there was a few occasions where Jesus gives a preview of what the church was going to be starting in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 16, and on and on through Acts. Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, the centurion servant, remember his servant was sick, centurion, Roman, went and provided for him. This man had great faith. Jesus commended his faith. I've not seen faith in all of Israel because he believed Jesus could heal this guy without going to his house. Remember? And the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, this woman was a Greek. She approached Jesus, and remember, Jesus was somewhat, it appears, almost disrespectful to her because he couldn't believe that she would ask him because he said his main goal was to go to the lost sheep of Israel, to the house of God, and it wasn't right to give the bread to those that are of the children, that weren't of the children of God. And she said, yeah, but we're willing to take the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus lifted her up and commended her. He saved her daughter's life. She was possessed by an unclean spirit there in Mark 7. Jesus said in John 10 that he had other sheep that he needed to go to and bring into the fold. The other sheep is not Jews, it was Gentiles. And through all this purpose and provision of Jesus throughout his ministry, the Gentiles ultimately will glorify God. For what? For his mercy. For his mercy. When I was in Bible college, my freshman year, I had a professor. His name was Professor Donnelly. And he was kind of an excitable guy. And I remember him talking about grace and mercy and trying to help us understand the difference between the two. And I remember Professor Donnelly saying that grace is giving something to somebody that they don't deserve, okay? You're kind. You forgive somebody. You provide something. You take them out for lunch, whatever. You give something they don't deserve. And ultimately, the picture is God giving us salvation. We don't deserve it, but God gives it to us. Mercy, he said, on the other hand, is not giving us something that we do deserve. It's just flipping it around, okay? Not giving us something that we do deserve. And when he said this, this really got everybody's attention. What we deserve, but what God has not given us, is death. Because of your sin, God is within his rights as a just God, and God would be very just in doing this, is killing you, taking your life. But mercy says that God will restrain himself from doing that because he is a gracious and merciful God. Now, mercy can also be used as a term of doing something kind and thoughtful and helpful for somebody as well. But ultimately, the biblical sense is God's restraint on taking the life of a sinner because he's merciful, okay? My brothers and I used to play this game when we were at home, and we haven't done it anymore because, for one, we're adults. But the other reason I haven't seen my brothers in a while, we'd play this game called Mercy. And the goal was, you know, you take your hand, and the first to get the person's hand all the way back, and for them to, it's like crying uncle, but said we use the word mercy. If it hurts so bad, we'd say, mercy. It's like, stop. Of course, my brother wouldn't, you know, if he was doing it. He'd keep on going. He knew no mercy. But the idea is that what God has restrained himself from us is much worse than the pain we feel if somebody's going to, you know, break my wrist over, you know. The thankful thing that's what I'm thankful for today, that God allows people to be born and to grow up and experience so many wonder. I mean, life is hard. It's full of trouble, and don't get me wrong, but there's a lot of good things that happen, a lot of blessings, a lot of things that God does for us in our life because he has exercised his mercy in our life. And what he wants, and the Gentiles, he said, would be the ones that have that. Why? Because they weren't the original ones of God's covenant. God's covenant, that God has certain terms that he puts out. He has human expectations for those terms, and he always gives a sign or a symbol in a covenant, like circumcision. And I think with us today in the Christian church, in the new wave of the new covenant, I think baptism is one of those symbols, sign. We can understand water. We can understand dying a death in a watery grave and coming up in a new life. And it's something that's it can help us understand something that's abstract and make it a little bit more concrete to us. I think that's why Jesus has given us the sacrament of communion, a sacred commandment, a sacrament, so we can identify with God and his mercy for us. And as a Gentile, we can do that. Let's go on to the next few, and these are a few quotes that Paul's going to give, and we see the inclusion of the Gentiles. How do we know that God wanted to do that? Well, anything you want to know about God and how he thinks and what his plans and purpose are, you just have to go to the scriptures. It's that simple, okay? You just have to go to the scriptures. Look what Paul says. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That verse is taken back from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 50. It was in a very long section written by David. He was a psalmist. He was a hymn writer. He was a songwriter. That's what he did. He played his harp for Saul when Saul had a distressing spirit. David would go in and play for him. He was into music, okay? And he writes this very, very long song about how God had saved him from his enemies, and especially the enemy of Saul. I've been reading this week. I don't know if you guys have been following the Bible reading plan through Samuel. Saul, in every instance, in about every chapter, Saul is after him. And David is always running and, you know, afraid for his life. He knows God's going to protect him. But now David writes this long song in 2 Samuel 22. And by the way, if you miss it, you can always go to Psalm 18 because you find the exact same thing in Psalm 18. Okay? And he writes this praise. And he says, what does he mention? For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles. That's significant. Why? David was a Jew. What he did really for a living as a king, he killed people that were his enemies, some of them Gentiles. But what David's saying is here is that there's going to come a time, it's like David was a prophet, and he knew about God's word into the future, that I'm going to sing about you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, and they're going to be part of the kingdom too. David wrote about that 1,000 years before this happened. Amazing. And then again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That quote, here's the test of any good, decent preacher, okay? They're always talking about the Bible, all right? They're always going to come back to the source of Scripture, not their own word, not because they're not the authority. I'm not the authority. You don't want to hear about what I have to say, because I don't have to say anything that's really that important, okay? But God does. All right. In fact, the test that I've given people, and we have some magazines that we have out here that I don't agree with a lot of articles that are written, because a lot of times the people that, and it's a man or woman, I'm not having prejudice against one or the other, there's times where I read through the article and there is no scripture mentioned whatsoever for their point. I'm thinking, how can they give some spiritual wisdom and guidance and counsel for people without using Scripture? I don't see how people can do that. But we do it all the time. And we try to justify ourselves. But Paul, who was at one time very religious and knew the law, he knew God's word, and now he's using it to show about how God had planned and purposed for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. And he says, he takes us back to Moses. Okay, so maybe Jews, if you're not going to listen to about David, who was very much a hero, a great man of God, let's go back to Moses. He was pretty good, wasn't he? He was the lawgiver. He led the people of Egypt, 2 million people out of the hands of Pharaoh. Can you think about the logistics of getting 2 million people and taking them into the wilderness? How difficult that would be. Moses was also a songwriter. We don't think about Moses in those terms, but look what he wrote. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Moses is also talking about the Gentiles. How would he know about them? And again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. That's from Psalm 117. It's the shortest psalm in the Bible. I could give it to you, but I'll let you read it. It's just two verses, okay? Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Why would Gentiles be praising the Lord? Because they've been the recipients of God's grace and mercy too. They're in the kingdom. They're part of the church now. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. What does that mean, a root of Jesse? It sounds like we're talking about trees and bushes and roots and all these kind of things. Not talking about that. It's talking about David. And Jesse was David's father, Jesse the Bethlehemite. He was from Bethlehem. He had a son. He had 7 sons, actually, and his youngest was David. And it's mentioning David without mentioning David, okay? It's talking about David. But ultimately, it's talking about Jesus. This is a verse that's talking about Christ being the root. In the deity sense, Jesus was David's creator, Jesse's creator. But in the human sense, Jesus was the son of Jesse, or you heard in the New Testament, the son of David, a term that was used of him. It's a messianic term. It ties Jesus into the family that he had to come from in order to be the Messiah. If the Messiah didn't come from the tribe of Judah, Revelation, I think it's 12, he couldn't be the Messiah. So here is Paul going back to Isaiah, talking about Jesus, the Messiah, talking about who? And he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Who's that? Well, that's Christ. He's going to be the one that reigns. He's going to be the Lord of the Gentiles and the Lord of the church. They shall hope in him. They shall have a relationship with him. So we see just from those, and you notice the verse, and again. And if one verse is not enough, Paul says, and again. And again, you have here's the three main divisions of the Old Testament. You have the law, and you have the prophets, and you have the Psalms, or the wisdom literature. Paul says if Jewish people are going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you got to take them back to their own scriptures. You got to take them back to their own word. Otherwise, they're not going to believe it. You can quote New Testament stuff all day long, but if you don't get back to the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they're not going to have a chance. They're not going to have their minds enlightened to the truth. And then again, they may not if they're stubborn enough to reject. So we have the inclusion. Here's the last one, the inspiration, verse 13. One of the great verses of this chapter. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think he was given this verse to both groups, Jews and Gentiles, but I think he was also predominantly giving it to the Gentiles. Now may the God of hope. That's the kind of God we have. I don't know what kind of week you had. I had some challenges this week, some frustrating things happen in my life, and I'm just thinking about this thing called hope and getting beyond all the frustrations of this life. All the frustrations, and there is something beyond this. The psalm says, surely your hope will not be cut off. Surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. I think many people are trying to find hope in something. They're trying to find it in something physical. You think about all the things people are searching for hope today. Something that will give them security and stability and success. The only hope that's out there is in God. Because listen, here's the reason why our hope is only in God, and Paul calls him the God of hope here, is because everything that God plans is not subject to change. Someone or something is not going to get in the way of God's plan of redeeming humanity. No one's going to alter it. God will accomplish what he sets out to do. Now, it may seem like it takes a different direction, and it probably does, but it's going to get back to where God ultimately will have it finish. He is a God of hope, okay? I think it was Haddon Robinson that says, hope is hearing the music of the future, and faith is having the courage to dance to it. Isn't that a great definition? It's something I hear right now in my life, but I know, and I'm going to dance to it now, but in reality, it's going to happen in the future, and I know it's going to happen because that's my hope. David said in Psalm 42, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Don't put your hope in people or in things or in money or in success. Those things are going to let you down. But God is the one constant in life. What kind of hope will he give you? He'll fill you with all joy and peace. Fill you, okay? Fill you to full and overflowing. And here's what it is, joy. Lee Bishop, he's a writer for a magazine that I've read some time ago. He says, joy is the joy that Jesus provides, and it's a joy over our sorrows. And I would add this, it's a joy over your circumstances, okay? Don't let your circumstances determine your attitude of joy, okay? You have joy in the midst of your circumstances. Paul says in Acts 26, I think it's verse 1, I think myself happy. I'm not going to let any, and you talk about circumstances this guy was going through in his life. I mean, every town that he ended up going to, he's going to probably end up in jail, okay? And that was just the way he lived his life, constantly, and he knew he was going to die. God fills you with joy. Nehemiah 8:10 says that the Lord, God is the Lord of my strength. He gives me joy in my life. He gives me joy. It's over the sorrows. It's over circumstances. What else does he fill us with? Peace. Peace that ultimately matters. Jesus said in John 14, this peace I leave with you, this peace I give you, not as the world gives. The world tries to just get rid of all of our problems and then we'll have peace. Jesus said, I'm going to give you peace even in the midst of your problems. Okay? In your circumstances. You're going to have this peace that Paul says and that surpasses Philippians 4, all understanding. You won't be able to explain it, but I'll give it to you. I will fill you with this kind of peace. It's the peace that ultimately matters. It means the long war with the Maker and your heart is over. Okay? That long, striving, contentious war with the Maker is over. And it started in a cradle or in a manger in Bethlehem, and it was signed in blood on Calvary. That's where we have it. That's where we have our peace. And God fills you with this. And how is that activated? Through your faith in him, through believing. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. I'm going to trust. The word I believe or trust is also the word confidence. I'm going to have confidence in God. The society tells you have confidence in yourself. You just got to be confident. And I think there's a place for that, but in the spiritual realm, in your life as a Christian, your ultimate confidence is in Christ, not in you. Not in you. And you won't be happy until you realize that. You won't be full of joy until you realize that. And here's what Paul goes on to say, and this is what he finished, that you may abound. God doesn't just want to fill you with all joy and peace and believing. He wants you to abound. In hope, there's that word hope again. By the power of what? The Holy Spirit. Do you realize that when Jesus came and was born into this world, the Bible says that he was Emmanuel, God with us. But when you became a Christian, the Bible says that God is God in you. He's in us. He takes up residence in your heart, in your life. The Bible says that he's our seal. He seals us, and one of these days, God's going to come back and get us. We are his. We belong to him. A seal means that you have been given this down payment. God has put a down payment on your life. It's the engagement ring, okay, for your life. You're sealed. You've been given power by the Holy Spirit. You've been given the ability to understand truth. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your life. He also comforts you. That's what one of the words of the Holy Spirit is, a paraclete. He's the one that comes alongside and comforts your life when you are afflicted. But I think he also afflicts you when you're comfortable, okay? That's his job. He does both. And I think we've we've kind of diminished, and I think we're scared of the Holy Spirit because there's a lot of weird, bizarre things going out there in the name of the Holy Spirit. And I think his name is actually being mocked because the things that are being done aren't necessarily of the Spirit. They're of the flesh. They're of man. Because you have to go back to Scripture to understand the Holy Spirit. And things are have been beyond that. I'm telling you, he lives in your life. He's real. Okay? You can't be a Christian without him. Romans 8, 9 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. That's the proof of the Spirit. And then what happens is he gives you this new character. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. And you begin to grow and to flourish in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You begin to see changes in your life. Talked about change this morning. Then he gives you, also along with that, gifts of the Spirit. And our very stellar preacher last week talked about that. He did a good job. He's given you gifts of the Spirit. You will abound because of the Spirit in your life. You will not be able to live fruitfully, successfully, without the Spirit in your life. So, Paul's welcoming the Gentiles, and aren't you glad that God has allowed us to come in to the kingdom, to be a part of this church? That's not just going to be for here, it's going to be forever. We are part of something very, very incredible, very powerful, very special, I guess you'd say. And maybe you're here this morning. It doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, because Jesus, Ephesians said, he broke the dividing wall through the cross. There are barriers that prevent people from coming to Christ. And he and some of that was this conflict with these two groups of people. But through the cross, he broke those barriers down. Okay? And whatever barriers you might have today, he's broke on gender, religion, economic barriers, religious barriers, political. I mean, Jesus was not a politician, okay? He was not part of one of the parties. I mean, there were five of them in Israel. He didn't want to have anything to do with any of that, praise the Lord. Okay? Because his kingdom is a sovereign one. It transcends any type of man, human, nation, or politics. He's broken down those barriers. Anyone can come to him. He gives that offering, that invitation this morning. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the open invitation. And anyone can do that. And we would welcome you here as a part of our fellowship here at Rosendale Christian Church. We simply ask that you put your trust in Jesus Christ and that you repent of your sin and that you, you're obedient and come into the waters of baptism, identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you live your life for him. That's what part of being a Christian is all about. If you have a decision, you want to respond to the word this morning, we invite you to come. Let's stand and sing our song of invitation.